Good morning. We read in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." I'd like to welcome those that might be visiting with us. If you are, I want you to know that you are our honored guest and that we are rejoicing in your presence this morning. It's always encouraging to have people choose to come out and worship and study God with us. We read in Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 11, Paul is addressing the Christians at Berea. And the scriptures tell us that it refers to those that are in Berea as more noble than those that were in Thessalonica. And it states the reason for that is that they searched the scriptures every day to verify the things that Paul was saying were the truth. So we invite you to do the same as we embark on our study this week, to open your Bibles, search the Scriptures, engage with us as we study this very important topic about the Lord's church. When I was in college, I won't say how many years ago that was, but I was looking for some activity to fill some vacant time. And it's probably vacant because I wasn't studying like I should. But I felt the compulsion to find an activity that I could engage myself in. I had friends that were in baseball and other things, and it kind of left me with some spare time on my hands. So I began to look for some things, and I saw an announcement on one of the bulletin boards at school for a rugby team. I decided, hey, I'll try that. They had open tryouts. I didn't know much about it. Seen it on TV a little bit. I'd heard some people talk about it. Thought it sounded kind of cool, so I thought I'd try it out. I went out, showed up for an open tryout. I missed the first meeting they had. And I showed up for the second meeting, the third, maybe missed the two or three after that, showed up late the times I did come. And after a while, I began to feel some awkwardness. And after one or two more of these practices, I started missing most of them. And then I began to have some people ask me, "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm a member of the rugby team." That was my statement, although my actions might not have said that. After a while, the team began to be engaged in some activities. It didn't take me long to see that this particular rugby team was really just more of an excuse for them to get together after practice to go out to the bars and have a party and that type of thing. And people began to say, as they showed up getting in trouble at one of the local pubs, and people asked me, "Well, aren't you a member of that team?" It didn't take me long to disassociate myself when I did more research on the actual team. Now, we might look at that behavior, brethren, in some instances and say, "Well, that was pretty irresponsible of you not to look into that before you got started. Or maybe it was inexperience." After all, would we approach our jobs in the same way? Would we take a job, actually, and not look at that job before we take it and not investigate really things, why the company's in business, what our role would be in that job, what we're supposed to be doing, who we're supposed to be doing it with, what's our relation to other people's roles? What are the things that we'd be doing in that job? Because if we did that, at very minimum, there would be confusion. And at the worst, we might find ourselves associated with an illegal activity or something going on a job that wasn't what we stood for. Now, we look at that and we think that's no way we would do that. But yet, why is it, brethren, that when it comes to religious matters in the church, we frequently do that? Why is it all too often that we feel a compulsion to associate ourselves with something? Something's missing in my life. I'm not going to look too much into it, but I've seen an ad on TV. I saw a poster, I saw a billboard that recommended a group. They looked like they had smiling faces. I'll show up and participate with them. How is it that we all too often don't look at what the group stands for, what they practice, what your role within that group is going to be, what the roles other people have within that group? And why are you associating with them? What's their rule book? What's their source of authority? We find in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Let's turn there with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verse 1. We find Paul addressing the church at Corinth, and he tells them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which gospel... and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us this is an important subject, brethren. It tells us our souls are at stake. It's important that we understand God's plan for us through His Son. It's important that we understand His church, because that's where the plan lies and its purpose. And it's important that we understand the salvation that is in that church. That's the theme of our lessons this week. And we hope that you'll take advantage of this opportunity to open up your Bibles and study with us on this very important topic. The first in our series of lessons this week will be focused on a description of the church. How is it distinguished from other religious bodies and other religious groups? We invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along. I will tell you this, working in the technology industry, I'm a big fan of technology and digital devices that make things convenient. But I will also tell you that from this vantage point standing up here, maybe Mickey, you'll confirm that, there's nothing like hearing good old-fashioned page turning as we're going through the Bible and studying together. So either way, I hope you'll engage with us and search the Scriptures as we study together. We get the English, the word church that we use in our everyday church from the Greek word ekklesia. It's a compound word meaning coming from two words, ek meaning out and kaleo meaning to call. In the ancient Greek secular use, it was commonly used to represent and refer to a democratic assembly of, if you will, common people in Athens as they got together, where they would elect magistrates who would then vote for participation and representation in the Areopagus. It wasn't completely open, but it was restricted to males of a certain age. But in essence, it was open to all, regardless of their class, citizens of all sectors. But the New Testament uses this word in the technical sense of specifically a people that have gathered together for the purpose of instruction in worship. And depending on how it's actually translated in the various translations, it may be used anywhere from 110 to 130 times. New King James Version of Word Search would pull it up about 120 times in that version, that particular translation. As we look at this word and how it's used and its meaning, which is important to us, it's really used in two senses. So let's turn, if you will, your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, we find Jesus talking to His disciples. Now let's back up to verse 17. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That is an example of that word church being used in a global or universal sense. He's not saying that I will build my group of particular people at one particular location. It is used in a more universal sense. We find several other passages throughout the New Testament where it's used very similar to that. Now, if you will, let's look at Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." We see that word being used to represent a group or gathering of people for religious instruction and worship at a particular location, in their house. The individual churches that met in the individual locations throughout that region. So those are examples of the different uses of the word church. What I would propose to you, brethren, is that it is never used in many of the contexts that we sometimes ourselves even fall victim to using. It's never used to refer to a physical building. Do we go to church? We need to be careful as we speak as the oracles of God that we're not falling into the trap that we misuse this word. It is never referred to in the New Testament for the actual worship activity. A lot of times we do that. Where do you go to church? What did you do in church this morning? And I'm not so sure as I read the Scripture those are applicable terms and uses of the word. It is also never used for man-made secular institutions in the New Testament, nor for various organizations that have various creeds or authorities outside of the Bible. What we'd like to do for the remainder of our time this morning is to look at some of the analogies that the Holy Spirit through the New Testament writers use in the New Testament to help us understand this concept of the church and our relationship to it and the place in God's plan that it holds. The first one of these we'd like to review is the body of Christ. It is commonly referred to throughout the New Testament as the body of Christ. And in each of these instances, Jesus is referred to as the head. Let's look at Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll refer to this passage quite a bit this morning, but at this time we'll look towards the latter part of the chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 22. It says, "And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We'll also flip over, if you will, to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 24, says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh." What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So we see that multiple times. Those are two specific instances. It refers to the church specifically as the body of Christ. Now, if you will, flip back to the Ephesian letter, the fifth chapter, in verse 23. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 23. We're in the middle, and we'll use this passage a little bit later in one of the other analogies. But specifically at this point, in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is Savior of the body." It is clear that there is a body, the church represents it, and there is a head to that body, and Jesus is the head and source. Now what that emphasizes to us in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, it tells us there's one body. Otherwise, it would look pretty silly. It has one head. Else again, it would look pretty silly. So this emphasizes the relationship that each of us have as members of a body together, that we function together, that we cooperate with each other. If we are at odds with each other, as we are fighting against each other, it is hard for us to work together as a body. And in doing that, it does not represent the unity and the direction and the guidance that the head would provide for that body. Another example we find, or an analogy of the church in the New Testament, is referred to as the temple of God, with Jesus as its chief cornerstone. Let's turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, and we'll begin reading in verse 19. Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." If you will, turn with me as well to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 4 through 7. It says, "Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Again, it emphasizes the holy temple. This emphasizes the fact that we are building stones, but we are building stones upon a solid foundation. Foundation with Jesus as the chief cornerstone for that. And it doesn't take much research into the architecture and the applicability of a cornerstone, meaning that which sets the standards. Everything else in the building is based on that one stone that's first set to determine the foundation for that building. We also find an analogy of the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, with Jesus as its bridegroom. If you will, let's turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse 4. Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse 4. I had that passage down wrong on my original notes on the screen, and I caught it on my notes, and I'm not sure whether Mickey caught it or maybe he got a version after I'd corrected it, but I appreciate that. I had Romans 12 there as a typo before. Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse 4, says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Talks about our marriage to Christ in the relationship. If we looked at passages like 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, "I have betrothed you to one husband," using the marriage example again, to one husband, not multiple. Let's turn back over, if we will, now to the passage we referred to earlier in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. We picked one verse out of that for another example, but we'll look at that section for this. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, if we look at verse 22 beginning, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be so their own husbands, be so to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And it continues on. And again, it continues with the analogy of Christ and his bride, the church. It emphasizes the fact in our relationship and our responsibility to him that we keep ourselves pure and unspotted and blameless as virgins are presented to the husbands. We also see in examples that analogies of the being referred to as the kingdom of God, with Jesus as its king. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 27th chapter, if you will. Matthew chapter 27. I will try to hurry along a little bit because of our time constraints, but try to give you enough time to get there with me. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, said, "Now Jesus stood before the governor." We find him before Pilate. He says, "And the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" If we were to flip over to John, the 18th chapter, John chapter 18, in verse 36, John chapter 18, verse 36, "Jesus answered and said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.'" We find Jesus himself declaring himself as a king. He says that his kingdom is not of this world, that it is of a spiritual nature. We also find in passages such as Philippians 3, verse 20, says our citizenship is in heaven. We have multiple parables throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, talking about the kingdom of God is likened to this, and the kingdom of God is likened to that. We also find analogy of the church being referred to as the flock of God, with Jesus as its shepherd. In John, the 10th chapter, John chapter 10, we read in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, and one shepherd. This follows very consistently along with the other passages referring to one body, one kingdom, one flock, one head, one king, one shepherd. We see the consistency in this as it refers to the church throughout the New Testament. This emphasizes in this relationship what we can learn from it in this example is the loving tenderness that a shepherd would have for his sheep and his devotion. And not only from that angle, but from our angle up towards Christ, our dependency upon Him for our guidance, for our protection and those things. We also see the church referred to as the house of God, the household of faith in Galatians, the household of God in Ephesians, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we see it referred to as a church of the house of the living God. We also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, that this house is not made with hands. It's not an earthly house. It is a spiritual house, and it is owned by the Son in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. We also see an example or analogy used for the church is that it's referred to as the pillar and the ground of truth with Jesus as its source. Let's turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in let's start in verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We see in John chapter 14, a verse that we're all very familiar with, John chapter 14, in verse 16, Jesus tells His disciples, He says, I am the way. I may have my passage wrong there. John chapter 14, verse 6. I'm sorry, not 16, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So all of these descriptions that we have looked at indicate what is the most intimate of relationships. And from every angle, from every analogy that we could see between Jesus and His body, His bride, His family, His house, His flock, His temple, the church. So, does it matter? Why are we talking about this? Does it matter? I would put before you, brethren, that it is important to us because it's important to God. Why? How do we know it's important to God? I'll tell you how. Because John 3:16, He gave His Son for it. It's pretty important. We find also that Christ, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, gave Himself for it. Not only did the Father give His Son, but Christ gave Himself for it. But I will also tell you, and probably most importantly, based on Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, brethren, there is no other name and no other way and no other mechanism by which we may be saved except through Christ and His body. Remember the plan that God had. Turn back, and I said we were going to be spending some time in Ephesians. I'd like to take the time, and I tried to plan it out to where we had time to read this. Ephesians, the first chapter, a little bit of a lengthy reading, so I'll give you time to turn there and even put on my glasses so I don't stumble through it. Ephesians, the first chapter, let's begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself,
that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let me tell you, in a recent study that was done by the Hartford Institute for Religion Research, it determined that there were over 300,000 religious congregations in the United States. 183,000 of these, which is approximately 90%, were less than 500 people. Of that total 300,000, there was almost 60% of those were less than 100 people. Interesting enough that as they looked at the breakouts of what those people associated themselves with, there were over 217 denominational types listed in 2006. Now let me ask you, in your mind, brethren, does that sound like the plan that we have studied this morning? One body, one head, one flock, one shepherd, designed by God before creation of this world. If your answer is no, which I hope it is, then the question is begged, how can I recognize the Lord's body? How can I recognize the body we've talked about in the New Testament? And how do I become a part of that body? The remaining few minutes of our study this morning will be focused on answering this question for us. The New Testament church is unique, and it is easily recognized with a little bit of time in searching of the Scriptures. Many of our lessons this week will focus on various aspects of this, so we won't belabor many of these points too quickly, but we will go through each of them for an overview and how they relate to our discussion this morning. Again, as we read in the passage that just a moment ago, that God purposed this church from before eternity. Before the creation of the world, God had this plan for this church and for His church. We read about it prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, and we read about it in Ephesians, the first chapter, and again in the third chapter. Also, what is unique and recognizable about the Lord's church that we read about in the New Testament? It was founded by Christ and only on His authority. There is no other founder and no other source of authority for this church. We read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. We often fall victim to using this again in an incorrect way, like many of our brethren in the denominational world. Is it your church? Which church do you go to? I go to Mickey's church. It's my church. Do you want to come to my church with me? Let's be careful, brethren, that our words don't slip and we use this in the way that the Bible uses the word. We also find the Christ telling His disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given unto me. He founded His church and He has all authority on heaven and on earth. It's also different and recognizable because it began in Jerusalem in the first century. Isaiah chapter 2 is prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that the word would come forth out of Jerusalem. We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through the rest of the chapter, that Jesus is talking to His disciples, and what does He tell them? They're in Jerusalem. He says, stay here. Stay in Jerusalem. Tarry here until you receive the Holy Spirit with power. We read in Acts the second chapter that indeed His disciples are still in Jerusalem. We get to that later on in that chapter, and it says the Holy Spirit descended upon them with power and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see the connection? We also find that the Lord adds to His church. Man does not add to His church. If we look at these passages, let's take the time to look at Acts chapter 2. Acts the second chapter. As we have found that the disciples began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance, Peter and the other 11 stand up, they address the crowd, and the crowd's reaction in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. If we turn a little bit over, turn the page, and at least in my Bible it's a page, look down to verse 47. It says, And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Whenever I make this action, and my belief drives me to this action, Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, those that are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, become fellow sons, fellow heirs, heirs as sons to the promise of Abraham. The Lord adds me into His church whenever I've done that. That's not an election. I can now choose to associate myself in the local sense with the local brethren. The churches of Lancaster, the churches of Southern California, the church that meets in Bellflower. All these different things are things I can associate myself with. But when the church is being referred to in the New Testament, brethren, I can't add myself to that. Whenever my belief and my faith drives me to share in Christ's death through baptism, the Lord adds me to His church. Also, another way that we can recognize the New Testament church is that the Bible is its only creed and it's governed by divine authority. Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed, and the gospel is a power unto salvation. We read multiple verses throughout the New Testament that tells us that the Bible and God's Word is the only creed. So we also look at the name of the church. What do we call ourselves and how do we address ourselves among each other and to other people in the world? The New Testament church has very specific names as it's referred to. It is referred to as the church of God, the body of Christ, the church of the firstborn, the house of God, the church of Christ. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Let's look at that one really quick. It's one we read before, I think, but let's look at that again in context with this particular point. Romans chapter 16. And we'll look in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Again, we see that the church is plural, referring to the local groups of the body of Christ that met and associated themselves together in various physical locations. We also can know that the New Testament church can easily be recognized because its organization is scriptural in nature. We find as we look over it, and this will be one of our lesson topics, so we won't dwell too much on this, but in Acts chapter 14, we see that there were local elders in every congregation. The apostles appointed these in each local congregation. We see other passages that refer to that these elders should oversee the flock that is among them. We see these referred to with local oversight. We also read of the organizational structure in the New Testament that the church had deacons that were appointed, that served under these local elders to perform and carry out tasks within the local assemblies. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, that we were all members of one body. I would tell you that with Christ as the head, elders, local elders with local oversight and local gatherings of the flock, deacons serving the local flock under those local elders and local members participating together, that, brethren, is the organization that we find in the New Testament. If you find an organization outside of that, brethren, I would question you to what group you are associating with, and have you looked at the rule book to see whether you've investigated it and whether you should be associated with it. Another way that we can recognize the Lord's body is that its members are scriptural. We find in John chapter 15 that the members are referred to as disciples. Romans chapter 1 verse 7, they refer to as saints. The saints at a particular location greet you. We find that they're referred to as brothers or brethren. We find that they're referred to as children of God in Galatians, the third chapter. And then probably one that we use most commonly comes from the book of Acts, where it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That is it, brethren. I don't find any other designations in the New Testament for the members of the Lord's church. So if we find ourselves referring to ourselves by some other name, by some other designation, I would propose to you that it's not found in the New Testament and it's not the Lord's church. We also can recognize the Lord's church because its work is spiritual and it's divinely appointed. We read in John chapter 18, verse 36, that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We also find that the Lord's church, the worship that is contained within it, is in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus telling His disciples that you will worship Me in spirit and in truth. I do want us to mention a few of these as we go through this. Let's turn, if we will, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. And that may not be the passage I'm looking for. Verse 7. There you go. Thank you. I guess it may be helpful if I put my glasses back on. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break the bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." We also find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, that this assembly was so important to them on the first day of the week that they were commanded to not forsake it, to be there, to be engaged. So if you find a group that you're associating with that is not meeting on the first day of the week to break the bread, and if you find a congregation or local group, religious group that you associate yourself with, brethren, and its members are forsaking that assembly and they're not committed to it, brethren, I would investigate whether those members are scriptural or whether they are committed to being a part of the Lord's church. We find in the Acts example that we read that they came together to break the bread, to recognize Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection. We find, let's turn over, these are passages, next two are passages we're all very familiar with, but they're good reminders. Let's look at Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter. We'll begin reading in let's begin reading in verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's turn as well over to a parallel passage in the Ephesian letter, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. It says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Again, the worship that is outlined in the New Testament for the Lord's body, for His church, is that they pray, they teach, they sing, they admonish one another. They edify, they evangelize, they spread the word. They're instant in season. They search the Scriptures. These are the activities that the Lord's church is engaged in the New Testament. Another one of these that we'll want to look at is the benevolence work of the church. We find examples in Acts, the third chapter. Let's turn to that. We've referred to that instance where the church is coming into existence in Jerusalem in the first century. If we look at the third chapter and we look in verse, let's say in verse, I have that right? Again, boy, I missed a passage again. Because there are not 40 verses in that chapter. We find, it's in the second chapter. We'll move on. It's in the second and third chapter where it talks about they had all things in common. They shared as each other had need. I'm sorry? 44, okay. 244. Let's go ahead and look at that while we're here. 244. It says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." We see additional passages there throughout this book and in the New Testament where the churches gathered together, brought up a collection and shared them with the needy saints. They didn't share them with everywhere that there were famine and trouble in the world, but they shared them with saints in various congregations that needed their help. That is the benevolent work that the New Testament church should be involved in. We also find that one of the reasons that the New Testament church is recognizable and unique is that its sole goal is to praise God and to an inheritance incorruptible. 1 Peter chapter 1 is reserved in heaven for its members. We find in Acts chapter 2 verse 47, as we've referred to this passage, that they were praising God. So I would ask us as we look at these things this morning, brethren, that a question that we must ask ourselves is, what group have I associated myself with? Does it look? Does it sound? Does it function like the New Testament church that we've studied this morning? Does it function as a flock with one shepherd? Does it function as a family with Christ as its head? Is the Bible its sole source of authority? Was it founded by Jesus Christ Himself in the first century? Is it His church? Did the Lord add to it? Does it follow the scriptural organization? Does it have local elders, local deacons serving under these local elders? Does it have local members that support and worship together and sing, admonish, encourage, uplift, teach? Brethren, if it's not these things, if it doesn't look, feel, and sound like the things we've studied this morning, then I would suggest to you that it's not the church that we read about in the New Testament. Well, is this important? Is the fact whether it is or it isn't, is that even important? Well, I believe it is. And I believe you do too, or you wouldn't be here this morning studying with us and seeking to understand and learn more about God's Word. You see, as we've read this morning, as we studied together, as we've opened up our Bibles together and looked at passages, it was God's plan before the creation of the world for this church to exist. He planned it before the foundations of the earth were laid. He planned that His Son, it would be His Son's body, that it would be His holy temple, it would be His family, that that's where all blessings would flow from. He gave His Son for it, and it is, again, His Son's body, His bride, His flock, His household, and His family. But as we mentioned in our opening comments, most importantly, for us, it is important because outside of that body, there is no salvation for us. Let's look at that passage, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we read in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now let me ask you, brethren, is it important that I'm a member of the Lord's body? Is it important that the Lord's body that we try to associate ourselves with, that we make sure that that's what it is, that we understand what the rule book is, that we understand what the source of authority is? Because, brethren, if you're not associated with a group that follows these things that we found together in the New Testament, then you are not associated with the Lord's body. And if you're not associated with the Lord's body, you have no access to those spiritual blessings. It is important. It's important for us to know. It's important for those of us that are parents to instill this in our children. Not to just associate ourselves randomly with a group that has a need. And this is all too prevalent in the world. I've got friends that say, you know, we know we're missing something in our life and we didn't really know where to go. So they went to one of the mega churches and he shared with me, he said, you know, we always go home feeling good. Such an uplifting message. And they have so many great programs for our children. And they take them, while we're worshiping, they take them bowling. And it just takes it off us so we can focus. Brethren, why are you associating yourself with a group if you haven't looked at what the creed is, what the rule book is, how they function, how they're structured, what your role within that body is and how it relates, and how you get along with and function with other members? And are you subject to the head, or are you subject to another creed or another rule book? You've listened patiently this morning, and it's a little bit awkward sometimes ending a lesson, not asking for an invitation. But that doesn't mean that your hearts can't be pricked, that we can't think on these things, that we can't study these things together. I appreciate your presence. I appreciate your attention to the things that we've talked about. And we hope that you'll be back throughout the rest of the week to study these important topics so that when we discuss them with our friends and with the world, we know why. We can justify why, and we can make a firm stand for why we are members of the Lord's body. Let's go ahead and prepare our minds now. Take a short break and we'll prepare our minds for the worship service. You going to do your own thing?
Yeah.
But I think he's got the announcements on there, doesn't he?
I don't know if he's got it on a flash drive or not, but I don't have my sermon on a flash drive, so I'm going to have to use it.
Okay, well, there you go. You're just going to disconnect it now? Or?
Yeah.
This is yours?
No, that's Mickey's.
Oh, okay.
I sent him mine, so he just pulled it up.
Oh, okay.
I brought my computer, brought it in, but he didn't seem to need it, so.
Okay.
Thanks for the reference there. I'm getting to...
I don't have it on a flash drive.
I'm getting to the age where if I put these on, things are blurry, but if I don't put them on, they're blurry. It depends on where I'm looking at.
Well, did I tell you about my mom from World War II? But, you know, I had everything that I was going to speak, you know, written out, and I got up there, and obviously I couldn't read my notes without my reading glasses, and so I go to put them on, and I'm really worried about getting through it, you know,
right,
without just breaking down. And I put on my reading glasses, and I looked out at the audience, and everything was a blur. And I literally stopped and had the conscious thought to myself, this is good. I said, I don't see faces. Faces would have set me off. You know, see my dad's face.
Right.
So I couldn't see faces. I go...
Well, I'd look down, I'd lose my place because everything was blurry, but then I couldn't read my passage if I didn't have them on.
Good. So, appreciate your
thank
work.
You.
Thank you so much.
That's hard wrapping up. Right on the
I know.
I've been in meetings before, and they expect you to teach the Bible class. Often I have way too much material.
Yeah.
And you just can't hardly stop on the button like that.
Or you get done 5 minutes early.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now what?
Bobby Withers, I got tickled with him. I didn't make that much difference, but he came up 3 minutes short. And
okay, no, we've sat around and talked for 3 minutes.
Yeah.
Very good.
Thank you. I guess you want this.
Nah. I can care less. Richard might have it.